Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Now, the letters A.D., they mean Anno Domini. And that simply means, it's in Latin, and it simply means the year of our Lord. It has reference to the idea that approximately 1,991 years, nearly 2,000 years now, have transpired since the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Dates prior to his birth, of course, have the date B.C., 400 B.C., 700 B.C., that means before Christ. Well, we live A.D., or Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And I would like for us to think of that phrase, the year of our Lord, but to think of it this morning in a little bit different fashion than how many years has transpired from the time that he was born of the Virgin Mary in the city of Bethlehem. I would like for us to think of it as a year belonging to the Lord. A year that should be given to the Lord. A year that is not for self, but a year for the Lord. And think of the year of the Lord in that sense this morning. Time passes very rapidly, does it not? And as the years go by, it seems that they go by even more rapidly than before. And dear people, in just 12 very short months, with all of the great anticipation and plans and the forward-looking that we have toward 1991, that year will pale into history just like this present year is coming to its conclusion. And if the Lord permit us to live until this time next year, what shall we say of 1991? Those of us who are Christians should indeed inquire, will it truly have been a year of our Lord? Will it have been a year given to the Lord and for the Lord and a year that was belonging to the Lord? And you know, as with all other matters pertaining to our relationship with Almighty God, this is a question that each one must answer for himself. And during the course of the coming weeks and months, we will provide the answer as to whether 91 will be a year of our Lord. Nobody can make it a year of the Lord for you. This is something that you will have to do for yourself, even as I must for myself. And this is a decision that we must make now, on the eve or the near eve of embarking on this year, lest some of the year pass and it not be given to the Lord. There are many things that will be involved, of course, in making 1991 a year for the Lord, and given to the Lord, and belonging to the Lord, the year of our Lord. But this morning I want us to just think of one single course of action, one primary course of action that I suggest to you will contribute immensely toward making it truly a year of the Lord. And I would like to do this by turning back to an account in the Old Testament that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 7. And to set the scene of an event of the great long ago, the city of Samaria was under siege. Samaria was the capital of northern Israel. It was being besieged by the Syrian people. The Syrians had a stranglehold on this city. Nothing could come out, nothing could go in. And this had been going on for some time to the point that the people were on the verge of starvation. What little food that was there was very scarce and was exceedingly expensive at a tremendous price. And in the midst of all of this kind of situation came the prophet Elisha, the prophet of God. And he said, in essence, tomorrow there will not be a food shortage. Tomorrow there's going to be plenty. Tomorrow food will be inexpensive. There'll be enough for everybody. Now this was a most unlikely statement, seeing how that the enemy was entrenched on the outside, seeing the lack of supplies on the inside, and the people found it very hard to believe what Elisha was saying, and some did not even take him seriously. One is stated so disbelieved that he said, why, even if the windows of heaven should open up, why, it wouldn't be as you have prophesied it shall be. And obviously because of this man's disbelief, Elisha told him, he says, you'll see it, but you're not going to be able to partake of it. And that's exactly what did happen to that particular individual. But now I turn to the text in 2 Kings chapter 7. And here in verses 3 through 5, we're introduced to four individuals. Verse 3 says, "And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, 'Why sit we here until we die? If we say, we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we shall die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, but if they kill us, we shall but die.' And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there." Think about these four people. Everybody in the whole area was suffering, but isn't it true that some people really have a very difficult time in life? Even when many people are prospering and things are so well, there are those who suffer misfortune. It was an extremely hard time for these men simply because of their leprosy, if no other circumstance existed with them. And so they began to reason. We've got three alternatives. We can stay where we are and we will surely die. We can go into the city and join the throngs there, but because of starvation, we shall surely die. Or we can go to the camp of the Syrians and surrender ourselves to them, and they may kill us and we will die. But there's the possibility that they will receive us and feed us and care for us and we shall live. Now they had these three alternatives. Well, it wasn't very difficult for them to decide which one to follow, was it? All three of them, the possibility of death. Two of them, the certainty of death. One alternative, there was the possibility that they would be able to live. And so this is that which they chose. And so they went to the camp of the Syrians. And what they found there was not what they expected at all. They found that there wasn't anybody there in the camp. And they were tremendously surprised at some other things too. Look at verses 6 and 7. "For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and the noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Wherefore they arose and fled into the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." When these four leprous men got to the Assyrian camp, they not only found nobody there, the camp totally deserted. Everything, all of the supplies, all of the tents, all of the beasts of burden, everything that would adequately provide was there. It was just there for the taking. Now, of course, this was the action and the work of the Lord. For the Lord had caused them to hear a noise, a sound of marching armies. And they immediately jumped to what proved to be an erroneous conclusion, that the Israelites had brought in some allies, and these allies were now coming against them. Of course, that wasn't the case, but that's what they thought. And because of thinking that, and because of their fear, they fled. They fled so hurriedly and so quickly that they left everything there. And these four leprous men walked in and they found all of this. Verse 8 says, "And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again, entered into another tent, carried thence also and went and hid it." Why, what are they doing? Seeing all of this tremendous abundance, why, they were carried away with it, and they began to stuff themselves with all of the bounty upon which they had come. They went from tent to tent, plundering it, taking from it whatever they desired. Plenty for all of them. They hoarded these things up for themselves. And at this particular point, it seems that other people never crossed their minds at all. They had come upon good fortune, and the only ones that they were thinking about were themselves. And therefore, they were completely oblivious and completely unconcerned. Even about the plight of their fellow countrymen, who were back there in the city of Samaria, who were still in need, who were starving. And verse 9, there's a tremendous change that overcomes these four men. "Then they said one to another, 'We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. if we tarry to the morning, like some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. They finally realized what they had found. They finally realized how valuable it was, not only to them, but how valuable it would be to others. They finally realized how selfish and self-centered they were to simply heap these things upon themselves. And they said, "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings. This is a day of glad news. The enemy is gone. The city is really no longer in danger. There's adequate supplies for everybody for the taking. And we ought to let other people know about it." Now, I think you can see where I'm going with this lesson now, can you not? As to how we can make 1991 truly a year of the Lord. Dear people, they went back, they told the good news. I'll just abbreviate this part right here because it's not relevant to what I'm talking about. But at first the king thought it was a trick, and he sent out some messengers to find out where it was true, and pretty soon they found out it was true, and when it was true, that everything was there, why the people rushed out and were supplied. But now, the point I want to make here is, good news deserves to be heard. We sure hear enough bad news, don't we? In fact, this seems to be dominant. As one of our television channels, all of them have what they call news breaks, but I forget which one. One of them has what they call a good news break. And on that particular news break, they tell something good, something encouraging, something uplifting, something that somebody has done that has been a benefit to others. Good news deserves to be heard. And there is no more glorious news than when you realize that mankind is doomed and damned because of his sin, that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, and he lived the perfect life in the land of Palestine. He proved himself to be the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, and he died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And he was buried, and he arose again. And more than that, he has offered salvation to all that would come to him. I say to you, my dear people, this is the most blessed tidings that mankind can hear, because this is the message of hope. This is the message of encouragement. This is not only the light at the end of the tunnel is through, you're through the tunnel when you come to Christ. Here is joy. Here is peace. Here is divine love. Here is eternal life. And it's for all mankind, and therefore all men deserve to hear about it. And who can better tell about it than those who are blessed because of it? Who could tell about the abundance that's found in the Syrian camp better than the four men who were already blessed by having come and seen this abundance? I speak to you spiritually of our spiritual blessings. As Christian people, there can be no shadow of a question of a doubt whatsoever. We are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. There may be those who have more abundance materially, and fame and power and wealth and all of that sort of a thing. But Christian people are the most blessed people on earth because their sins have been washed away. They are in fellowship with their Creator and Judge. They have a mission and purpose in life. They know what that purpose is. They have that for which they can live with expectancy and anticipation. They have a reason to look forward to getting up every day and to living righteously. They have that hope of heaven in their heart. They have the assurance of the Word of God. They have the promise of His protection and provision. We are indeed the most blessed people on the face of the earth. And therefore, nobody better than the Christian can send forth the good news to others who are yet in darkness of sin. My beloved, I plead with us this morning. We dare not have and dare not hold the attitude that the lepers had at the first. At first, they kept this discovery to themselves. They were basking in the sunshine of abundance. But they were unconcerned about the suffering, the starving, the sin-cursed people that were right nearby. The faith of Jesus Christ has always been a blessing to mankind. It's God's gift to us. And I'm wondering if we truly possess that gift, if we do not tell others of the availability of it. That should be one of the most sobering questions, I suggest to you, that would be in our heart at the present and throughout this coming year. And I don't want you to think that I'm standing before you this morning to make some kind of accusation, but I'm trying to provoke us to some self-examination. We need to ask the question. And that which provokes me so to ask this question was something that I heard some time ago from one who was not a Christian, who didn't believe the Bible, who didn't believe in Christ, who didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in a life after death. But he knew of the claims and the expectations and the hope of a Christian. He had been told what that was. But he stated it this way. And he used the word Christian rather broadly, of course, not in the New Testament sense, but he put it this way. He said, so many of the Christians that I know act like they don't have anything worthwhile to tell. I think that's a sad commentary that anybody roundabout could think that. I wonder if I would be included in that, or you would be included in that. That others might get the impression that we act like we really don't have anything that we think is worthwhile to tell to others. I'm wondering, dear people, do we really act like starving people who have now come upon an abundance of supply? Do we act like people who are drowning in the depths of sin but have been rescued? And surely if we're not impressed, if we're not thankful, if we're not excited and glad over our redemption, and we don't tell others about it, it ought not come as any surprise to us that other people really do not think too much about it. Nor would they think that we are too impressed with it either. Are not you aware that there are many historians who are speaking from an angle of history and some with wishful thinking? And this is, in essence, what they're saying. That the 1990s may well be the decade when America becomes militantly anti-Christian. Now that's disturbing to me. I think it would be disturbing to you whether or not there's real basis for that. That might be debated, but that's what some are saying and what some are thinking. And if you are aware of what's going on in the world, and I trust that you are, you know that this is a day of sin and rebellion and unbelief. This is a day where there are scoffers and skeptics round about. It's a day of spiritual starvation. People are being besieged, as was Samaria, but this time by our enemy, the devil. But in the midst of all of that, I would persuade us, and you are aware, that this is also a day of great discovery. This is a day of glad tidings. This is a day of deliverance. This is also a day where there is the availability of the abundance for the soul. Christ has come. Christ has lived. Christ has died. Christ has been raised. Christ reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. We are His children. And others can be also. This is a day when God cares for us, and God loves us, and God forgives us, and God wants all men to be near to Him. He wants none to be alienated from Him. He wants them to be His children. How can we keep the story of salvation of through Jesus Christ from being heard? What right do we have to keep it to ourselves? And as surely as the lepers realized that if they did not go and tell this news, mischief will come upon them. And I am convinced that if we do not utilize better than possibly we have in the past, the talents and the abilities and the opportunities that we have to tell the glad tidings of Christ, mischief will befall us also. One of the rather sure signs of the genuine conversion of a person is that he has a passion for the souls round about him. How can we really claim to be walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and be a genuine Christian and not care about people, especially those within the realm and the reach of our influence? And do we really care about people as we are if we're not concerned for their spiritual welfare to the extent that we want them to know and we make effort for them to know the salvation of Christ? My Lord and yours said before he went back to heaven, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I know from that I have a duty. And I know from that the attitude of God is that everybody counts. And every soul is precious. And there's no such thing as an unimportant human being. How many millions upon millions of people have not been told the story of God's love and God's provision and God's salvation through Christ? Now we all realize, don't we, that a lot of people may hear the story and reject it. That's always been the case. But we who have come to know the blessings and God's favors, we cannot give up. Some of you enjoy the hobby of fishing. And when you go out fishing, you don't throw your rod and reel into the lake, and you don't sell your boat, and you don't just discard everything and quit because you don't catch everything that's in the lake. You catch what you can. We are fishers of men for Christ. We do not even expect to catch everybody for Christ. But we need to be busy to catch everybody we can, because until we do, they are lost. And that should matter to us. Brethren, we are beginning a new year. A new year is a time when sometimes we make promises to ourselves and to others, and we set goals and resolutions. One lady said this morning she made resolutions several years ago not to make any resolutions. But we do make promises. We get all geared up and charged up and ready to go for the coming months. I hope you do. I think we should. It's a time of fresh renewals and a time of getting our energies together and our plans and our purposes and our determinations. I plead with us, all of us, to make 1991 truly the year of our Lord in all the ways that are necessary to make it that way. But I would like to emphasize this morning this one matter, that we tell others the story of Christ. And you know someone who's not in Christ, and you need to be busy telling them of their need of salvation and the way of salvation. It's not enough, though it is essential and important and influential and good, that we live the righteous life and that our influence be for the right. But that's not enough. We must tell them the Word. They must be taught and instructed lovingly, firmly, kindly, without compromise, thus saith the Lord. Without fear, without timidity, without apology, we need to be actively telling others the good news, the glad tidings. Now, others may be able to do some things in this matter that you do not think that you can do, but there's not any of us that can't talk to somebody else about their soul. I'd like to close the lesson today with a little poem I found some time ago. It's entitled Speak Out Like a Man, and I know not who wrote it, but I think the sentiments of it are very worthwhile and relevant. You talk about the weather and the crops of corn and wheat. You speak of friends and neighbors that pass along the street. You call yourself a Christian and like the gospel plan. Then why not speak for Jesus and speak out like a man? Are you ashamed of Jesus and the story of His cross, that you lower His pure banner and let it suffer loss? Have you forgot His suffering? Did He die for you in vain? If not, then live and speak for Jesus, and speak out like a man. Think with me just one brief moment. Somebody, maybe near, maybe not so near, somebody whom you know they've never come to Christ, somebody whom you know that maybe was even once faithful among us, not with us anymore. Someone whom you know is discouraged, in despair, downhearted. The burdens of life have overcome them, maybe because they were self-imposed or maybe because of situations beyond their control, but be that as it may, whatever it is, they are bowed down. Think, is there any of us who does not know of someone like that? Then tell them the glad story of Jesus Christ. We bask in the sunshine of His love. Is this not what God expects us in turn to tell them? Brethren, when we make decisions to do things, it's important to act on them now. Too many times people make plans, but as the saying goes, plans don't work. They never work. People work. And you can make your plan from now to this time next year. But you need to make a decision to make this coming year a year for the Lord by reaching out to the lost And having made that decision that I trust you will because it's right, then you will immediately, not a month from now, not 2 weeks from now, you will immediately begin to act on your decision of reaching those that are yet in the darkness of condemnation. To those of you who are not yet in Christ, friend, there's no way that the coming year can be the year of the Lord if you're going to continue to separate yourself from the Lord, and surely you don't really want to do that. To make it a year for the Lord, you must be in the Lord, and to be in the Lord, you must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, that's the way you will make the initial tremendous start to make the year truly a year of the Lord. And then with all the rest of us, having come to Christ, reach out for others, that they might know the joy, the love, the life that God has prepared.